Good morning. Before I get started, I'm going to mention something that I thought about putting out on email. It was brought to my attention. There's a seminar taking place on Monday evening this coming week, and it's called Worldview Weekend. A fellow named Brannon House, H-O-W-S-E. It's come recommended to me by a good source. And if you're interested in that, you can go online and secure. It's free, but you have to secure a ticket. And it's at the Embassy Suites Hotel Monday night. I'm planning on being there. It looks to be quite interesting. It's a biblical view of what's going on in the world today. And so I would encourage you in that regard if you are so inclined. One other thing. You may recall Doc Watson, who was with us last year during our spring banquet, and he writes this little paper that some of you received called Truth on Tough Text. And this last month, he really wrote about 10 books every Christian should read. And that stirred me up, looking at his list of books, and I found one of those in my own library that I had not looked at in a long time, and so I started reading it again. It's called Ashamed of the Gospel, and the subheading to that is When the Church Becomes Like the World by John MacArthur. And just encourage you, as I was rereading this again, it's not a new book. It's a little over 10 years old, but it's very timely, and it's, I believe, right on target. I would encourage you in your reading, secure this book. You can do so, I know, online. You can get one from gty.org, which is Grace to You website, or you can go to Christian Book Distributors or something else and order it. But I would encourage you along that line. Now, this morning we're back in the Gospel of John, and just a little bit of a reminder of where we find ourselves. We are at the very onset of Christ speaking to his own, and we are just hours away from the Lord Jesus Christ being taken, actually willingly, of course, to the cross and bearing sins on that tree. And so he has some precious time that he is spending with these now 11 disciples that are left, because Judas has departed, the betrayer and the apostate. And these are ordinary men. God chose them, though, for his purposes. And they're just like us, ordinary folks. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God has chosen the weak things of the world. The despised God has chosen. And ultimately that no one will boast in the flesh, but they might boast in the Lord. Well, these men need help. And Christ has already demonstrated to them and the issue of their selfishness, their self-centeredness, as he washed their feet and showed them, this is what you should do for one another. Love, true love, is needed. And self-centeredness needs to be destroyed. Christ has given them this commandment that you are to love one another even as I have loved you. And now he is warning them, as we read this morning, that he's going away. And we have this account of Peter recorded for us, who's always rash, isn't he? Like some of us here. And we learn from this. Oh, we learn from this. Because God purposefully uses this to work on Peter, to work on you and me, even today, that we might be taken away from this self-centered mindset that predominates our thinking. And so that's what we're going to be studying this morning. And so would you bow with me one more time and let's ask God's mercy upon our time together, please. Holy Father, we thank you that your word exposes us for who we are. Because you have the remedy for us, Father. We thank you that our hope is not built upon our own selves, but it is built upon, as we studied this morning, the tested rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, please place our focus upon him. And while we're moving that way, help us to understand ourselves this morning. Help us to understand the deception of the time in which we live, that our confidence might be wholly and completely fixed on thee. Bless thy word that you have given to us that teaches us about you. And help me, gracious Lord, to be able to speak and to communicate that which is pleasing to you. Bless every person here, I beseech you. And may your spirit abound. We need thee. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen. As I said, Christ has been dealing with an attitude of selflessness that they should have, because their attitude has been selfishness and self-centeredness. And with that, which goes hand in hand with it, is the fact of a lack of love for one another. We naturally have a love for ourselves, but Christ has pointed them to love one another. And now he is peeling away at what we may think of as more discreet, acceptable forms of selfishness or pride. Now, the disciples need to have the dross of pride burned away that they might serve Christ. And let me just say that you and I need to have our selfishness of pride burned away that we might serve the Lord. Proverbs 8:13 reads, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate." Did you get that? The fear of the Lord, on the one hand, is to hate evil, pride, and arrogance. You cannot love pride and selfishness and have arrogance and have a fear of the Lord. It is on one end of the spectrum, and hatred of these things, hatred of my own self in that regard, is at the other end of the spectrum. And God makes it very clear that he despises, he hates, he abhors the pride and selfishness of man. And so if you think about what the proverb says, it states that in union and harmony with evil is pride and arrogance. It is associated, it is interlinked, it is all part and parcel of the same thing. But yet today in our society, arrogance and pride is being fostered as something good. We live indeed in an age of deception. I've looked up the math scores. I heard something about it on a talk show, and so I went online and looked it up for myself. For reporting countries on standardized testing processes for the eighth grade, all using the same scale, and among 41 countries in the world that participated, guess where the U.S. stood? Number 28, bottom third of the chart on math scores. Now, at the same time, I also looked up something that we call today self-esteem, because that's being taught in our public school system, and it's being taught throughout our society. And self-esteem is another name for pride. which God hates, interestingly enough, but which we're teaching arrogantly, which goes hand in hand with pride in our land. And it is the antithesis of what we should be teaching, which is God esteem. But we've removed him. Now, among 53 countries that took some testing on what we think of ourselves, basically, is what it boils down to, self-esteem, guess where the U.S. came out? Actually, the one I looked at, they came out at number 6. They were near the top. Much better on self-esteem than we are on mathematics. Interesting to me on that is that these people that have been promoting self-esteem have been declaring all along that this is where power resides. If you just think good thoughts about yourself, and if you just pump yourself up, and, boy, I can do it, I'm really strong, I'm smart, I'm great, whoopee, all that stuff, that you'll really do it. But that's not what the math scores say. I used to have a friend that said, along the lines, we have alligator mouth and hummingbird body. And the whole idea of self-esteem or pride is this over-inflated idea of who we are. I think, I'm thinking of that just for a moment, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, Paul addresses this. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. It was also interesting to me on this chart of low math scores and high self-esteem that our country is in, that the countries that scored the highest on math scores, which happened to be Japan, Hong Kong, and Singapore, were on the bottom of self-esteem. So once again, our educators are involved in foolishness. And of course, there's a disconnect, in other words, between reality and thinking. And as 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now, Peter must have had the self-esteem course, because in our context, and we all naturally have our own little self-esteem course because we naturally think we're something when we're nothing. You know, Job, by the way, thought he was. And he was. The scripture calls him a righteous man. And that he was being treated unfairly. And so God gave him a little science quiz, if you recall. And at the end of that, he didn't stand up on his feet and say, well, let me tell you a thing or two. He said, I repent in dust and ashes. I abhor myself. I shut my mouth. I have nothing to say. Because he saw God. And that's what we need to see. And that's what Peter needs to be reminded of. And with that, you and I need to be reminded of that too. Now, in our passage, we're going to be looking at verse 36 through 38, just three verses. And you will note here that Simon Peter said to the Lord, where are you going? And this is a reference back to verse 33, where Christ had spoken to them. It says, little children, a personal and intimate and concerned disclosure he was making to them. But it's interesting that the new commandment was not on their mind, that you love one another. They were less interested in that. But the message of departure in death that Christ had been proclaiming for some time in various forms was what was foremost on their mind. even though Christ had been warning and telling them this, they didn't seem to want to hear it because they had shut their mind to the things that Christ had proclaimed to them. Let's begin by going back to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. The same account recorded by Matthew. If we look at verse 22. Excuse me, this is not the same account. What I am taking you to is the fact that Christ had over and over been declaring to his disciples that he was going to leave them. He was going to leave them in death. It says, "And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day,' and they were deeply grieved." How quickly we forget. Look over in Matthew chapter 20. We see a reiteration. Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. "As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the way he said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered into the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised.'" Now, he had over and over reiterated that that was even his purpose in coming. When we think back of John chapter 10, of which we covered not long ago, when Christ was speaking of himself as the good shepherd, he said that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now this morning, you and I have, just like these disciples did, blockheads and stuffy ears, and we often hear only what we want to hear. I've been amazed over the years of teaching because of conversations I've had with people and how they bring up things that I didn't even know. We talked about that, and yet they closed their mind to other things that I thought we clearly communicated. I hope that none of you are like that here this morning. But here are these disciples who seem to be self-focused and non-compliant. Isn't it interesting that no one expressed how this departure would affect Christ? No one thanked Christ for the information, as if what Christ was proclaiming was somehow irrational or unbelievable, or maybe Christ is just fussy today. He's having a bad day. Peter, as usual, speaks for the group, and he does so unbecomingly. "Where are you going?" Now, Christ answers this, and the emphasis is on not where he is going, but the temporary nature of his leaving. They will follow him later. The idea of following at all is a promise that should be of great encouragement. You and I have that same promise. Now, most of us would think in terms of what he is referring to is following this later is following to glory. In fact, Christ will address that in chapter 14, beginning in verses 1 to 3, and that's going to be a precious time together next time we speak on this. But that's not all that they're following. They will follow him in martyrdom for the most part. They will follow him in death and then into glory. They will mirror the testimony of Christ to the world, a testimony of humility and truth. And as that man that was born blind stated, no man could do what they are going to do in the future unless God is with them, which is the testimony of these, his disciples. But for the moment, they're not prepared. Christ called them rightly here back in verse 33. little children. Because God works all the timing, all the planning, even the personalities, the equipping, and the maturity to a perfect timing. And that is true not only with them, it is true with you and with me. Now that's very important to understand. Because here is Peter saying, why can't I follow you now? I said that like that because it reminds me of a little kid. Why not? Why can't I do this now? See, the question demonstrates how little Peter understands and trusts Christ's words. Peter is informing Christ that he's ready. Why can't I follow you now? I'm ready. He's braggadocious. And he will continue in his bragging to even state that he is ready to die, if necessary, for Christ. And is he? You see, this whole business here, I want you to think with me for a moment of how insane this is. Does Christ make mistakes? Once he has spoken, that's it. You cannot follow me now, but you will later. Christ doesn't make any mistakes. Peter hasn't learned his lesson. And Christ is patient and brings us along and uses the history and circumstances of our individual lives to burn all this foolishness out of our system that we might ultimately trust him. Would you look back in Luke chapter 5? Luke chapter 5. Here's one of those accounts. Just thinking of Peter along the way. Luke chapter 5. Here's Christ out in a boat speaking to those that were on the shore. And it says in verse 4, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets. You know, leave the fishing to us. You don't know anything about fishing. You can speak well from the boat, but leave the fishing. We've been out here all night. Who do you think you are? When they did let it down, what happened? When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. It's a pretty pathetic situation, isn't it? Isn't it ridiculous? They got so many fish, the boat's sinking. They can't pull it in. Verse 8, when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Boy, there it is. That was lesson A+, number one, right there. But unfortunately, it didn't last very long. We see Peter walking on the water towards Christ. Do you remember that? And his rashness, here he goes. And as soon as he took his eye off of Christ and got his vision back upon himself and his circumstances, what did he do? He sunk. Or how about in Matthew chapter 16? Really addressing this same situation, if you look at verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. What does Peter do? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest but man's. And there it is. And guess who's right in the middle of that circus? Satan. Because, my friend, when we start doubting the words of Christ, when we start turning ourselves and our foolishness away from God and not trusting what God says, even when it's hard, even when it's difficult, even when it's against the grain of what we think things should be. Satan's there to use that. Take it and twist it to destroy us. Now, the point is that how often we question God, we do the same thing. Our own little world. We moan, we complain. Sometimes say precisely what He is doing with each one of us is just not what's appropriate. It's not fair. It's all of that, but we must always fall back on this, that God knows precisely what He is doing with every one of us. He is perfect. We can trust Him. So this whole business here, when Peter asked this question, why not now? We understand now, looking back at it, that Christ's purpose is coming to an end. But Peter's is just beginning. First, God has a purpose for all people. Certainly His own. And Christ was not through with Peter yet. He wasn't going to take him in martyrdom at that time. Secondly, and most importantly, Peter is not yet fitted. And that will be shown. He's not spiritually ready. But there will come a time when he is spiritually ready, but it's not now. Peter will display, as you know, in hours, how pathetically unready he is, unprepared in his boasting. And the point is there's a maturing process, a usefulness process to God, a development of faith that was not yet there to the degree that it needed to be. And God will even use this humiliation of Peter as a part of that preparation process. And He does so with all of us. No hands, but have you not been humiliated by God? I have. More times than I could count. And every time it was not because I was trusting God and I got humiliated. It was when I started looking at myself and started thinking, I'm a pretty good guy. I really got my act together. I'm ready. And I'm not. I want you to look back with me at Psalm 139 because I think this is a great time to just reiterate this as an encouragement to every one of us. Psalm 139. If you look at verse 16, I think this is so rich. Psalm 139 is a wonderful psalm about so many things. But here's David expressing in verse 16, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance." By the way, that destroys abortion. "And in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." God has every life mapped out. No mistakes. All in His perfect plan. He knows what He's doing. Oh, that should be an encouragement to you. When you start looking into the future today and you may start getting worried about your exit time, your death, whatever your problems are in that regard, whatever your concerns are, understand that God is with us. Back in Psalm 116:15, the psalmist says there that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones. Precious. He takes special care. He is present with His own. In fact, would you turn with me to the book of Acts? And I just want to remind you of this. Oh, this is precious for God's people. Acts chapter 7, here is the account of Stephen giving this great message to the Jews, and they reject it and are gnashing their teeth at him and coming upon him to destroy him. And ultimately they do that. They throw rocks and stone him to death. It says in verse 54, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit," this is Stephen, "he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Was Stephen frightened? Was Stephen denying Christ? "Don't take me now. I repent. I retract everything that I said." No. Theologians call this dying grace. And if you're a child of God, I believe, as Christ said in Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And the moment and the time of your exit, even as we just read in Psalm 139, which He has mapped out, then He has it precisely and perfectly what your usefulness will be with a history of you and I. He will be with us when we pass the waters of death and bring comfort and peace that passes all understanding. Well, that was an aside. Back to our passage in John 13, in verse 37b. Here is Peter, though, not understanding this. He wants to go with Christ right now. And he makes this boast, "I will lay down my life for you." You realize that up till now that Christ had been shielding his disciples. He took all the hostility on himself. They were just tagging along almost like little children. It's no wonder he called them that. And so here's Peter meaning well, but he's foolish. Because he doesn't know himself. He's boasting beyond his ability. He's not yet learned from all the previous outbursts that he's made. Foolishly, that we can see. And so Christ will form in Peter some humility that he desperately needs. Well, let's go to Matthew 26, and this is the same account in Matthew chapter 26, because we get a little additional information. And in the same context of this conversation, verse 33, Matthew frames it this way, "But Peter said to him, 'Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' Then bound in verse 35, Peter said to him, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And all the disciples said the same thing too." Now, Peter was the natural leader of this group. And so when he led them, when he, as the natural leader, went astray, guess what? They all went astray. They all are foolishly saying the same thing. We won't go there, but if we went to Mark chapter 14, where the same account is recorded, the word insistently is used there because Peter didn't just say this once, he repeatedly said, he insisted, "I will never fall away, even if I have to give my life." And that word insistent is a word that is elsewhere translated furious. In other words, Peter was furious about it, arguing with Christ over this. And pride goes before destruction, doesn't it? Says Proverbs 16:18. We have to look at James chapter 4. If you would turn there with me, please. James chapter 4. James warns us of this whole attitude. He says in verse 10 of chapter 4, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Is pride a big deal to God? Oh boy. We need to understand that. Humble yourselves. Command of God. And look down in verse 13. Come now, you who say, I'll never forsake you. Same thing. Today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. I have remarked of the fact that we even have advertisements on the television that involve little kids. I'm going to be this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to be great, blah, blah, blah. And that just, I don't know, it just offends me to no end. Because that's the attitude of this generation in which we live. And it is totally contrary to the Word of God. If the Lord wills, you'll do such and such. And not until. Now, I'm not saying we go around and apply if the Lord wills to every statement we make. But we're talking here about an attitude of humility and heart that recognizes that God's on the throne, not me. I'm not going to do diddly squat. And pride is such an abomination to God. Peter was sure he was up to any challenge. But let's go back and look at Peter's readiness in John 18. And you know what it was. Because just a little bit later on, only a few hours. That's the amazing thing here. John 18, verse 15. Here this was discussed a few hours before, and now it's being played out. Verse 15, Simon Peter was following Jesus. Here is Christ after he was taken. After he allowed himself to be taken, I should say. And so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. I'm not. We get down to verse 25. Here we go again. Peter was standing and warming himself so that they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. Down in verse 27, he denied it again. And by the way, if we went over to the Matthew account, Matthew 26, 69 to 75, he didn't just say, no, I'm not. He cursed. He used profanity. Blankety blank, no, I don't know him. And it says back here in verse 27, and immediately a rooster crowed. Does Jesus know what he's talking about? Cowardly deny, you know me. Three times, yes, that's exactly what he did. The rooster will crow, and that's exactly what it did. Do you realize the power of God, the sovereignty of God? That exactly what he says, precisely to the nth degree, he's even in charge of the rooster, and he himself, whatever he proclaims, that it will occur exactly as he proclaims it. Dear friend, why do we fear men instead of fearing God? Why do we disregard God's truth and often act like he doesn't really know what is best, or he doesn't understand me, or He's out there somewhere, but you know, he's not involved in my life. Yes, he is. Peter had to learn. And we must learn. And even in the energy of Peter's flesh, when he had just a few hours before stated, I will never, insistently, and in his own flesh, knowing that, he still couldn't do it. He had not the power. Would you look forward with me to John 21 and verse 15? But Christ, who is full of grace and tender mercies to us, restores Peter. It says in verse 15, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said, here's the resurrected Christ, said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my lambs. This incident helped Peter to know what he's made out of. And Christ is now pointing him to what I want you to do, Peter. Tend my lambs. He asked him again, verse 16, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. Be about my business. Serve me. He said to him a third time, Peter, it says, was grieved. He asked him, do you love me? It's interesting that Peter denied the Lord three times. And God, Christ, made him profess his love to him three times. And he said, tend my sheep. Because Peter was being prepared. The same tendencies are with us. Fearing men, compromising, boasting about what we can do, but backing off when the chips are down and failing. God help us, mature us, change us, that we might stand as we should. Back in our passage in verse 38, Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Even the nature of that statement reflects on the very grace of God. The Lord knows what we're made out of. And He is developing in us, burning away the dross, taking away that which separates us from true usefulness and maturity in Jesus Christ that will make us to stand firm and having done all to stand. What we need today is young men and women, Christians of all ages, that will stand firm and having done all to stand firm. We won't be able to do that until all of our faith and confidence is in God and not in ourselves. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. And then you and I will be able to tend His lambs and shepherd His sheep. And that means be useful to Him, to point others to Jesus Christ and to the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints and that is able to change a heart of stone into a heart of flesh and give real hope. Not a bunch of fluffy, junky self-esteem, but real hope. Closing, I cannot help but remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who, not in their own strength, but in the strength of God, stood before Nebuchadnezzar and said, we are not going to worship the golden image. Doesn't make any difference what you say or what you do. Throw us in the furnace. Whatever. Our God's able to save us. But even if He doesn't, we're not going to do that. Can you imagine how hard that was? Why, with man it's impossible. But with God all things are possible. How about in more modern times, even though it's not very modern, Martin Luther, after spending all night in prayer and had to go before kings at Worms, knowing his relenting what he had written. All he had to do was say, I didn't really mean it. I wrote all this stuff. I just wasn't thinking clearly, and maybe his life would be spared. And he said, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. On the day of our testing, and they come in little pieces at the most odd times, what will we do? What will we say? Won't turn there, but over in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 15, Peter talks about his exit from this life. And you know what? There's no boasting this time. God has matured him. He's resting in the arms of God. And history records that Peter was crucified just like his Savior. In fact, he asked to be crucified upside down because he said, I am not worthy to be crucified like our Lord. What does this passage teach us? Well, sure teaches the patience of God, doesn't it? And the glory of God, the greatness, the sovereignty of God. The absolute perfection of Jesus Christ, that we can trust Him and all of that. But for us, what does it teach us? To mature to absolute trust in Christ. This passage is here for our instruction, that we might not make the same mistakes that Peter made. And thereby, as we trust Him completely, we can be useful to Him. And may I say that in the process of all of that, you and I will be prepared for our own departure from this life, when we can say with the Apostle Paul, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. And I've kept the faith. No panic there. To live as Christ, to die as gain. God help us as we study the Scriptures together to take these sobering words to heart for each one of us. Let's bow in prayer, please. Father, we thank You for these historical accounts that are purposely given to us, that we don't have to follow and make the same mistakes, that we can learn from them. Help us to be learners that trust You and walk in Your strength, rely upon You, and have no confidence in the flesh. Thank You for everyone here. I pray Your blessing upon them, Father. May we be warriors for Jesus Christ even this coming week, as we go forth from here, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and that we would live for You. Father, make us what we should be by Your Spirit, by Your power, and glorify Yourself in us. To the praise and glory of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.